We are in Leviticus chapter 8, resuming our study at verse 18. Leviticus 8, 18. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Leviticus chapter 8, verse 18. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, because all of us represent ourselves before God, to engage and use the rebound technique if necessary. That's diagrammed on the board behind me. I see today we have a whole bunch of veterans, so I don't see any new ones. And I don't know about the Zoom world, but I'll go through it very quickly. The diagram behind me, we have the eternal security concept, ES, when you believe that Christ died for your sins, with a speck of faith more than none at all, no good deeds required, no dunking in the water, no saying, I'm sorry, none of that nonsense. You simply say, I'll take it. You're entering that top circle, you're in the family of God, you're no longer a bastard. We use the word bastard because that's the word used in Hebrews chapter 12. If you're not in the family of God, you're not in his family, you're in Satan's family, and you are a bastard from his divine perspective because you do not have his righteousness. And without his righteousness, there's no way you can have an eternal relationship with your Creator because that's one of his attributes. He's absolutely holy. But he's found a way to solve this math problem. You simply believe in the Messiah, which is Jesus of Nazareth. He was that person in the Old Testament. They looked forward to him. They didn't know his name. Moses was saved, that's how he was saved. Abraham, that's how he was saved. Isaac, that's how he was saved. Jacob, that's how he was saved. They believed in the coming Messiah. Genesis 15:6 sets the pattern. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. And if you don't understand the Bible, that's a very curious phrase. You notice there's no good deeds that Abraham did, no wallowing in his sins and mire and all that stuff. It's just that he believed. That word believe is amen in the Hebrew, or amen in the English, same word, it's a transliteration. In the Greek, it's pisteo, which is an exact equivalent. In English, it's believe. So Abraham believed in the Lord. That's in the singular. And that's a particular member of the Trinity, which is the Son of God, who would take on the form of a human, as predicted in the Old Testament, many, many passages. You believe that, you're in. We look back on the cross, they look forward, we're saved the same way. We know the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. He's the only one that's qualified to go to the cross and take your place because God can do nothing about your sin except to condemn it. That's a huge barrier between God and man. So God found a way to solve that problem. You believe in Christ. You're in the top circle. You're also in the bottom circle, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit in time. When you commit your first sin after you believe, you're in the cosmic system. Most Christians never get back out into this circle. You cannot get out of this circle. Eternal security, impossible. You might think you get out, but what you think is irrelevant. It's what the Word of God says. So if you think you're going to hell because you did these sins, you're going to be pleasantly surprised you'll be in heaven. Sin's no longer an issue. This is the issue. Sin's an issue in time because you're still alive. When you believe in Christ, you don't automatically go to heaven. You're here for a purpose, and the purpose, as we said in our preamble, is to learn, study, grow to maturity. And so that's the relative side of your spiritual life. This is the absolute side. You want to get out of the cosmic system and back here, the mechanics are grace. You simply name a known sin. Father, I was arrogant. Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I did this. Father, I whatever it is. And you're put back in the bottom circle. So at any given moment as a Christian, you're either carnal, that's the Greek word, or you're spiritual. And we want to be in this circle because if you're not in this circle, you cannot grow up from a baby, because when you're born again, you're a baby, good analogy, to a mature believer at the point of your death. So rebound is the term that's used. The concept's the same. Many denominations, I'm going to go to confession. They got the concept right, but they got the mechanics all wrong. You don't go to a third party, a priest, and tell them all the things you did and you're going to get back right with God. But looking at this issue, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you represent yourself, 1 John 1:9, and you're doing a confession, but the word confession simply means homologeo, means to name or decide a sin. No emotion attached. And then you're put back here. So let's spend a few moments if necessary, to ensure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to live in this world behind enemy lines, to engage in the battle that you have commanded us to engage in, and made those commandments very clear to us as believers, to grow up to maturity. As we know in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, for lack of knowledge, my people are destroyed. That applies to each of us individually as well. Challenge us to move forward while we're still alive to reach spiritual maturity in Christ's name. Amen. So back to Leviticus chapter 8, verse 18. The book of Leviticus, as we said many times, is the modus operandi of the Hebrews back in their day. It's designed for Hebrews that are saved. A lot of the Jews were not saved. You can do the rituals all day long, but if you don't know what they stand for, particularly in terms of how are you saved, does you no good? And so these rituals are set out for believers. Remember when Moses came out of Egypt, every single one of those Jews was a born-again believer. The Bible says so. Now, the vast majority were, again, as a believer, you're in the top circle, but the vast majority were losers. They had no desire for Bible doctrine whatsoever. And so God turned them around. They went back in the wilderness for 39 years. They came back up to the border. The next generation came into the land and so forth and so on. And of course, Moses was writing these commandments because God had directed him to set up an entire system of worship, an entire system that teaches Bible doctrine, because that's what worship is really all about, is learning Bible doctrine. So we notice from Leviticus there are five major systems of sacrifice that are required for the Jews to maintain. We have covered all five already, but just to rewind the tape a little bit, you had the first offering, which is called the burnt offering. The burnt offering was an animal, had to be a male animal without spot, without blemish. What does that mean? The Messiah would be a male without spot, without blemish. He would never sin. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross. They cut the animal's throat in a most gruesome way at the altar before the tent of the meeting. The tent of the meeting is a big tent with one entrance into it. You go in the tent, you have the holy place, and then you have the holy of holy places inside the tent, and inside the holy of holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant. So they would kill this animal. It would be a bullock, and then they would sacrifice it to the Lord, and it's said to be a sweet aroma to God. In other words, it's acceptable to God. And then the next offering you had was the peace offering. Peace offering did not involve killing an animal. It was basically grain, and you would offer that to the Lord in a particular way. We studied that. And that represents the qualifications of the Messiah to go to the cross. Whoever's going to go to this cross in the future, because they didn't know his name, it would have to be a human, and it would have to be a human that never sinned, because a sinner can't die for sinners. A slave can't free a slave. Only a human that's never sinned is qualified to take your sins. He has to be a freeman, and therefore the Messiah would be someone that has never sinned. That's Jesus of Nazareth. We studied those verses, many of those verses. In fact, he confronted the Pharisees of his days, which were the religious people, all unsaved, with a few exceptions. And he said, who can convict me or accuse me of any sin? They couldn't. He didn't. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross. When they burned that bread offering up, it was said to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. It's acceptable. And then after that, you would have the sin offering. The sin offering was an animal killed outside the camp, outside the perimeter of the camp. And that animal was not an aroma, a sweet smell to God. It represented the horrible price of sin. We know that the Bible tells us that the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And so this animal was all burned up outside the camp. And Jesus was crucified outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. And so he took our place, as we've said many times. And then you would have the peace offering. The peace offering was also an animal that was sacrificed, but it was a sweet aroma to God. That means there's now peace between perfect God and imperfect man. Because once you believe in Christ, you receive his righteousness, his eternal life, you're in the family. You're no longer a bastard, you're in the family. That's the peace offering, peace between God and man. And then the final offering was the trespass offering. Because while you're still alive, you're still committing sins. The church age, we used the rebound technique. That was their rebound technique. They committed sins. We studied that. So you'd have to name your sins in the Old Testament dispensation. Then you'd have to go out and do an animal sacrifice. It could be a male or a female animal. It was contingent on your income, et cetera, et cetera. So all these rituals taught about what we call soteriology, which is in your book, Christian Doctrines, Redemption, Reconciliation. And so that was their dispensation. We don't do any ritual. We have one ritual, the Lord's Supper. We don't kill animals. We don't do all these things. But they're teaching tools. So that's just kind of to rewind where we've been and the significance of these things. A lot of churches are in heresy because they want to go back to the Mosaic Law. But you'll notice, like the Seventh-day Adventists, well, we need to worship on Saturday because that's the Sabbath. They never kill animals. You know, if you're going to go back to the Mosaic Law, do it all. They don't. So either you do or you don't. We don't because the Bible says these things are abrogated. When the Messiah came, why do you need these sacrifices anymore? Because they're teaching tools. He's already come. You don't need them anymore. If you just put on your logic cap. So back to Leviticus chapter 8:18, because that's where we've been. Now we're looking at some final housekeeping things in the book of Leviticus before we close out the chapter. So it says in verse 18, then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Moses slaughtered it and sprinkled the blood around the altar. When he had cut the ram into pieces, Moses offered up the head and the pieces and the suet in smoke. After he had washed the entrails and the legs with water, Moses offered up the whole ram in smoke on the altar. It was a burnt offering for a smoothing aroma. It was an offering by fire to the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Remember, we're studying now for the qualifications of the priest, and their job was to teach Bible doctrine. You had priests and prophets. Today, we don't have any priests or prophets. We just have a pastor teacher. Remember, they didn't have the entire content of the Bible. They didn't have the mystery doctrines. You have everything that God wants you to know about him in this Bible that you can comprehend in our little brains. Of course, there are things that we have no idea about our Creator, but we will on the other side, but not now. But everything in the Bible, so we have a much greater position than they did. The vast majority of the Hebrews, all they had is these sacrifices and somebody to teach them. But if they didn't teach the sacrifices and the meaning, it's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. When our Lord was on the earth, the disciples were very impressed with all the religious trappings of the temple. And the temple was a fantastic structure, refurbished by Herod the Great. Remember, this is Zerubbabel's temple that was the second temple that was rebuilt when the Jews came back after divine discipline in 516. It was dedicated in Jerusalem. And from 516 all the way up to the time when Herod came around, Herod spent millions of dollars refurbishing the structure to a magnificent structure. It was incredible and beautiful. I mean, you would just think of the most beautiful structure you've seen on this earth and multiply it times about five, and you'll get a small idea of what that sucker looked like. It was shiny. You could see it from a long distance away, marble everywhere, and the priests wore these Batman costumes. It was just incredible, and the disciples were very impressed. And what did Jesus say about these people? Stop looking at the temple. There's nothing there. What do you mean there's nothing there? There's a lot there. Yeah, from a human perspective, all the trappings of religion, but there's no Bible doctrine being taught. It's the blind leading the blind. The vast majority of the priests, they're not even saved. They're going to the lake of fire. And so why would you go? The reason you go to church is to learn something. We have the same phenomenon today. We have mega churches. They teach very little about the Bible. Some have it right, the vast majority they don't. Some are saved, some are not saved. But it never changes. Where does all that religious stuff come from? The mind of Satan. Remember, he's a super genius. He's a time stealer. Satan is a time stealer. He wants to suck up all your time on the game clock because you will die. X, Y, Z. X is when you're born. Y is when you're born again. And Z is when you die. Your time from X to Y is irrelevant. That's as an unbeliever. It doesn't matter. But from Y to Z, oh, that's relevant. Here's our Y to Z. Y to Z. God expects you to grow up to maturity. The vast majority of believers never do. They didn't do it in the Old Testament dispensation. They don't do it in the New Testament dispensation. Why? They don't want it. Their time has been stolen by Satan himself. And he will distract you in many different ways. Now, people have this sophomoric idea of what Satan is, you know, a red epidermis with little horns and a pitchfork and getting people to fornicate and get drunk. That's child's play. That's nothing. That's nothing. He's much more insidious than that. His main two cards in his deck is one is religion, because religion is based on human good and human works. You get to heaven by being good. It's a lie. And the second card, of course, he has is just time stealing. Whatever your hobby is, whatever your passion is, and some of them are legitimate, some of them you're just kidding yourself. You're going to change the world. You're going to bring peace on the world. No, you're wasting your time. Not going to happen. You cannot change the old sin nature, because every human has an old sin nature. Every institution is imperfect. It will always be imperfect. You can waste your time trying to save the planet or save this and save that. You're wasting your time, because God has commanded us as believers to take his mind and put it in your mind. As we noted in our preamble, Hosea, I'll switch to it real quick, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed, and this is the northern kingdom, which is a Jewish kingdom that was destroyed, literally destroyed, by the Assyrian Empire in the year 721. Hosea was a prophet. So he says, my people are destroyed. Why are they destroyed? For lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge about who? About your Creator. And the people also will stumble with you. Excuse me. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So they had prophets like Hosea that was teaching them accurate Bible doctrine. They rejected it. In the Old Testament dispensation, the prophet would start out at one part of the city at 10 o'clock in the morning, hold a Bible class. Then they go to 11 o'clock to a different part of the city, usually the gates. You have four gates, five gates in the city of Jerusalem, whatever, how many there were, they changed over time, but at least four main gates. He hit all four with a Bible class. Who's going to show up? Well, not many showed up. They didn't want to hear it. So my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. And says, the more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity, etc., etc. So he's talking about the priests. Hosea is talking about the priests because, yes, the prophets taught Bible class, but the priests were supposed to present Bible studies classes all the time. When they brought the burnt offering up and cut its throat, they should have instructed the people. This offering represents the coming Messiah. He's a male. The Messiah would be a male. Doesn't deserve to die. The bullock hadn't done anything to people. It's a harmless animal. You tie it up and you kill it in the most brutal way by cutting its throat. Gory, gory death. Why so gory? It represented the horror that our Messiah, Jesus, took on our behalf. Remember, he was the lamb that takes away the sins of the world, as his cousin John the Baptist pointed at him. So that's the Messiah. He is the one that's been anticipated for thousands of years, really, ever since our grandparents, Adam and Eve, were given the prophecy. Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of death, but the serpent will strike him in the heel, which is the price of sin. Poisonous serpents, when they strike you with venom, you're dead. And that was a prophecy about what the Messiah would do. But the priests were not teaching that anymore. They just did the ritual. You kill one bullock and get saved, we'll kill 10. It's meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. And so that kingdom was wiped out, the northern kingdom in 721. When I say northern kingdom, there's obviously a southern kingdom. Remember when King Solomon took over from his father, King David, his son came along and the northern kingdom seceded because they didn't like the son's tax policies. So you had the northern kingdom of 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of 3 tribes, Benjamin, Judah, and the Levites. Most of the Levites stayed in Jerusalem. That's the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom, of course, set up their capital in Samaria, but they went off the railroad track. They stopped learning about their creator, and so they were wiped off the face of the earth. The southern kingdom followed them in 586 when the Chaldeans destroyed them for the same reason. In fact, we studied not too long ago 2 Chronicles, and we looked at this king came, and this king came, and this king came. King Hezekiah was a great king, followed by a worthless king, King Manasseh. And then you had King Josiah. And 2 Chronicles chapter 34, it says Josiah's good reign. Josiah was a great king, born again believer, a great leader. The nation prospered. When you have a good leader, the nation will prosper. When you have a bad leader, the nation will suffer. It's just the way it is. We've had idiotic leadership and we've had brilliant leadership. But brilliant leadership doesn't really tell you what's going on in the nation. When Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's the people. It's the pivot. How many born-again believers are in the nation? That's what sustained the nation. Not a good leader or a bad leader. Because right after Josiah, his reign was followed by a worthless king that was an unbeliever. And shortly thereafter, that nation was wiped off the face of the earth. So a lot of people might say, well, we've got a good president now that understands basic principles, border security, fight crime, increase the military, lower your taxes. Those are all biblical principles. You say, well, we're back on the path. Not necessarily. We could be wiped out in 10 years and suffer total destruction of the nation. It's based on how many born-again believers are in the nation. That's what sustains the nation, not this leader or that leader. So people that sing the praises of Trump, he's not going to save the nation. Just like Biden is not going to destroy the nation. If you've got enough born-again believers that study Bible doctrine. And that's what the Bible's all about. In the past, we've seen, again, these northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And so sometimes you get a good king that rules very well, like Josiah, and then the next generation, you're wiped out. And people say, how'd that happen? Because each generation has to sustain itself. When born-again believers that are positive Bible doctrine die off, who's taking their place? If nobody's there to fill their shoes, they're gone. Leviticus chapter 26, which we're going to get to, gives you the cycles of discipline. It's a conditional covenant with a nation that's a client nation to God. And so if you turn against God, he will simply increase the divine discipline until he wipes you out. We're coming up on 250 years, and that's a pretty good survival record. The northern kingdom lasted about that long before they were wiped out. Southern kingdom a little bit longer. So that's what we have here, of course, in our in Leviticus here. Moses is kind of wrapping up the thing and talking about the ordination of the priesthood. And we talked last time about how pastor teachers are ordained. And it's not through going to a biblical seminary. Many times you'll come out worse if you go to a biblical seminary unless you have a good solid background in Bible doctrine that you learn from a pastor teacher. Then you can survive a biblical seminary. And so that's how it is. They're simply anointed. And that means you find a pastor teacher that's squared away and you submit your credentials to that person that you also know these things. And then he'll say, go forth and start a church. And if the good Lord wants you to do it, it will happen. If not, it won't. Some have the bling of the wallpaper of a biblical seminary. Some don't. Paul had that bling. But he was an unbeliever. He went to the top theological seminary as a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was number one graduate from the school. As an unbeliever, it did him no good. He didn't understand what the Bible said. He knew it. He memorized every word. He could tell you the middle word in Isaiah, the scroll. But he's an unbeliever. Once he became a believer, did he go to another biblical seminary? No. He just cooled his heels for over a decade learning from other pastor teachers and from Christophanies and from angels. Today, no pastor teacher learns from an angel, or there's no Christophanies. The last Christophany was Jesus appearing in a resurrected form, his resurrection body, to John on the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. Why no more Christophanies? Because this is now completed in 96 AD. No need for it anymore. God has revealed everything in his word in writing to us. So 18 starts out, again, we went up to verse 22. Then he presented the second ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram. Again, Aaron is the older brother of Moses. He's the first high priest. His sons also fulfill that role of teaching Bible doctrine. That's a very grave responsibility to teach the word. You cannot take that lightly. And we studied that before as well. Verse 23, Moses slaughtered it and took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. He also had Aaron's son come near, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobe of their right ear and the lobe of their right hand and the big toe of their right foot. Then Moses sprinkled the rest of the blood around the altar. This means you are set apart, you're dedicated, the lobe of the right ear, and the lobe of the right hand and the big toe. Why the right? Well, I'm not really sure. I've tried to look at that, but I think the right indicates, of course, the dedication that you're going to do, because most people are right-handed. They work and they do things with their right hand. Apologies to you lefties. I'm actually shoot a rifle with my left, through my left eye, because that's my master eye, but I'm right-handed. But this basically talks to the fact that you're dedicated completely to doing this job, from the tip of your toe to the top of your coonskin cap, as we say with Davy Crockett in that song, The Ballad of Davy Crockett. And that's where they got this concept from. Today, we don't do that. If you're basically that somebody just put their hand on your head, they don't even need to do that. My pastor teacher didn't put his hand on my head. It's a metaphor. You can if you want to. But basically, I did get the green light to do this ministry, this church, over 16 years ago. So that's how they did it. So they're totally dedicated to this concept of what they're supposed to do. And then verse 25, he took the fat and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat on the right thigh. And then that indicates, of course, God's portion. The fat indicates, fat always indicates good things. If you have, in fact, some cultures, the larger you get, the more they appreciate that. Other cultures try to starve you out to your thin as a rail. Probably a happy medium is a good way to go. But fat generally represents prosperity. And so this is prosperity in terms of what they're trying to tell us. And then verse 26, from the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and one cake of bread mixed with oil and one wafer and placed them on the portions of fat and on the right thigh. Again, this represents Christologies. This is a recognition of the perfection of Jesus Christ. Now, these people aren't perfect, but when they are teaching Bible doctrine, they're in a relationship where they're expected to put out the word perfectly. No deviation, not your opinion. Your opinion doesn't matter. I have my opinions, and my opinions have changed once I started reading, studying the Word of God through my pastor, teacher, and my own studies. So our issue always, as an originalist, and this is a good way to go through life, what does the Bible say? What does the Constitution say? It's not what do you want it to say, because your worldview is here, save the whales, and therefore you're going to interpret the Constitution. Or you think that people should be able to marry their siblings. So I see that in the Constitution. That's not what the founders had in mind. And it's not part of the due process clause of the 14th Amendment. But see, if they believe the Constitution is a living, breathing document, they do whatever they want to. And people do the same thing with the Bible. The devil quotes Scripture. You can do that very easily. But again, Scripture is a powerful tool. That's what the Lord used to past every temptation he had was he quoted Scripture correctly. He rightly divided the word of truth. Now, many people can go to the Scripture and they quote things out of context and do this and do that for their own purposes. That's what Satan did. Easy to do. But a serious student of the Word of God, we can spot them a mile away. And so that's what we're trying to do, is to be able to understand. So you haven't got a chance to fight the cosmic system unless you know Bible doctrine. It'll suck you up, destroy your time, and spit you out the other end. If you're a born-again believer, you'll be in heaven. If not, you won't. And that's what the Word of God says. A lot of people reject the concept of hell. Well, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? I reject all those passages. Okay, well, you can do that. But the Bible's either all true or it's not true. You don't have that luxury of taking your scissors out and cutting the parts that offends your little worldview. And people that believe there is no lake of fire, they have no idea who God is. They just make up their own God. God, Santa Claus. If I'm good enough, surely he'll let me in. That's satanic thinking. God is absolute perfection. He cannot let you in unless you are perfect. And you can't be perfect unless he finds a way to do it. And that's grace. And God doesn't hide the ball. It's easy to get saved. You simply believe that Christ died for your sins. You're in. With a speck of faith, more than none at all. What's the alternative? You got to be good all your life? And then my question is, well, how good do I got to be? Is 90% good enough to let me in? How about if I can only gin up 55%? Am I in then? Well, they never tell you. There's no guarantee. They keep you hustling. That's satanic thinking. Because if you realize the premise that God is perfect, you are about as far away from God as the East is from the West. You can't do it. And yet people around the world, the vast majority of humans, that's what they're sucked into the vortex. They think they're saved by being good. And many Christians, they go to church because they think that that's all God requires of them as a Christian, is to outgood the unbeliever. That's not the Christian way of life. Christian way of life is to rebound. Unbelievers can't do that. And to take Bible doctrine and grow. This is your relative side of your life, to grow up to a spiritual warrior. Where do I draw that little man with all that equipment? I didn't do it in the past, but I think I'll start doing it. Because Ephesians chapter 6, we're commanded to put on the armor of God, which is the word of God. And you need that to combat this, the cosmic system. So when someone tells you that, oh, you must join the social justice club and blah, 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 blah. Well, if you want to join it, that's up to you. But don't abandon Bible doctrine. Because it is a spiritual warfare, and you're fighting on two fronts. One, you're constantly being tempted by your old sin nature to sin. And how do you avoid that? Well, these are the tools. The sword is the word of God. The shield is a faith rest technique. The helmet is the fact that you're saved. The helmet's a wonderful thing. If someone asks you if you're saved, please tell them, you're damn right I'm saved. Don't go, well, I hope so. You're insulting God. If someone says, are you, you know, is so-and-so your parents? You don't say, well, I hope they are. No, they either are or they're not. Yes, they're your parents, and hopefully you have good parents. Some people have rotten parents. But they're your parents. You don't have a conditional, you don't have a condition. Well, I don't know if they're my parents or not. Yeah, you kind of do. There's certain DNA and genetic tests you can do if you don't think so, or if you've got certain twerks and certain marks on your body, like a mole here. Oh, they have a mole there. Well, that's a good sign that that's the kid. Yes, it's just stupid. So these things are necessary to navigate your way and to fight your way up this scale. So if you like video games, and a lot of the kids do that, they have their little warrior with the sword and the shield and the helmets. Imagine that whoever is attacking you is a temptation. They're tempting you to steal something. Well, you might say, well, okay, I'm going to steal it. Instead, you can put up your shield, smack them, do a flip over their back, and then run your sword right through their back. And you've conquered them. And that's a victory. You've conquered that. It's not a sin to be tempted, but you've destroyed that temptation. You just didn't give in to it. But you see, you can't do that if you don't have this armor. That's going to get that little character, let's say it's a werewolf that's attacking you, they're going to gobble you up. You don't have any weapons. You don't know anything about God. You know nothing. You don't even know enough to be dangerous. And that's always a hazard. I usually tell people that are new born again believers, please don't say anything. Wait till you get some Bible doctrine before you give someone the gospel, because you'll screw it up. You'll go, oh, you got to quit drinking before you believe in Christ. No, you don't. You must be a good person. No, you don't. You must invite Christ into your heart. No, you don't. That's all lies. Not true. Learn about the Creator. Learn about this. And then you can open your mouth and tell people you don't have to be good, because Christ died for every sin. These are all your sins. There's no sin that can get you unsaved. Jesus didn't say, well, that sin that so-and-so did coming up on November the 8th, because he knows the day of your death, I'm just not going to die for that sin. He never said that. He died for every sin you ever did. And he died for the sins of the unbelievers as well. So no unbeliever can say, I didn't have a chance, Lord. Uh-uh. The unbeliever will stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 20, and we actually studied the book of life before also in Leviticus. The book of life will be opened. And if your name's been blotted out, you got to tell God, I'm going to heaven because I'm as good as you are, God. My righteousness equals your righteousness, so there's no compromise if you let me in. That's a lie. Your righteousness cannot get anywhere near the perfection of God. But sin is never mentioned for the unbeliever as an indictment to go to hell or the lake of fire. That would be double jeopardy. Christ died for the sins of every unbeliever, which means his offer of salvation is genuine. Now, he could have just died for the sins of those that would believe in him, because he knows who those people are, knew it from eternity past. But he didn't. He died for the sins of the world, unlimited atonement. And no unbeliever can say, I didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. Yes, you did. You just didn't want it. Why didn't you want it? Beats the hell out of me. Who would say no to this? I don't get it. What do you object to? What are you offended by? Why does the gospel offend you so much?
Well, we know what the Word of God says. John chapter 3, verse 19. They're offended because the gospel tells you, you're no damn good. Your good works are worthless. And they don't want to hear that. That's offensive to them. Remember it says, the light came into the world. It says, this is the bottom line. The light came into the world. Let's go to John chapter 3. We haven't done it in a while. One of my favorite verses from the scripture, because as a military man, I like the bottom line. You know, don't try to pee down my back and tell me it's raining. What is the bottom line? Here's the bottom line. John chapter 3, we'll start at verse 18, I guess. We'll start at 17. John chapter 3, verse 17, before we take our break this morning. John chapter 3, verse 17. That's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay, here we go. For God did not send the Son, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, true humanity and true deity. No mixture of the attributes. The attributes of humanity stayed with humanity. The attributes of deity stayed with deity, like taking a crowbar, which is deity, unbendable, wrapped in copper wire around it, humanity, which is bendable. That's Jesus. He was a true human and true God in one being forever. No mixture. His temptations to his humanity were real, just as much as yours are. For God did not send the Son into the world. The world is the cosmos. To judge the world. That's the first coming. He didn't come to judge the world. That's the second coming. He'll be coming back on a war horse at the second coming, as prophesied many times in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Sozo, deliverance from an unbeliever to a believer. That's why Jesus Christ came into the world, to save man. God's desire is not for any human to go to the lake of fire. His directive will, and we studied this, look up the plan of God in your Bible, many verses. My directive will is for all humans to be with me forever. Well, why doesn't that happen? Because humans have free will. And God will not reach in and grab your volition and switch it from negative to positive. He will not do that, because if he did that, you're no longer a human. He's destroyed your volitional choices. And when God decided to make a volitional creature, he knew they would turn against him. So he found a way to save them. And so this is the way. Then he says, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. We pass for judgment. We will not be at the great white throne judgment. Only the unbeliever stands there. We will not be judged because we're in his family. We're born again. He who believes in him, that's how you're saved. That's the same thing we just quoted in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the Lord. Who is this Lord? Who is him? That's the Messiah. He who believes in him, we'll just add Abraham's name there, add your name there, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. Already. Why have you judged already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The word begotten, only begotten, means one of a kind. In fact, the Jews had a phrase, and they still do it today. And if you're a Jew that's a believer, then you're saved. If you're a Jew that's not a believer, you're not saved. They use this phrase, Shema, Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. They say that in synagogues all over the place. Most Jews don't go to synagogue, but those that do, they chant this all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is unique. So hear, O Israel, Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu. Adonai is in the singular. Eloheinu is in the plural. The Lord, singular, is our God out of the Trinity. That's the first part of the phrase. That tells you right there that there's three members of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, Adonai, singular, Eloheinu, plural. The Lord is our God. And then it says, the Lord is unique. He's one of a kind. That's the Son of God. They have no idea what they're saying, and yet they're giving the gospel to each other. And they don't know what it means. at all. Horribly sad. So, verse 19. This is the gold here. This is the bottom line. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world. The promised Messiah is the light. This is the only way of salvation. That's the only way you're going to get saved. There's two schools of thought. Again, you're saved by your works, or you're saved by the work of God. That's it. there's only two big bowls of information about how you're going to be saved. One bowl has all the religions, Hinduism, we'll call it non-biblical Judaism would be in that bowl. Islam's in that bowl. Buddhism's in the bowl. The Tao's in the bowl. Confucius in the bowl. That's the vast majority of humans. And the other bowl says these are Bible-believing Christians, Jews, Islam, whatever your race, it doesn't matter. These are the biblical Christianity, we'll call it. Old Testament, New Testament says the same thing. That's that bowl. Grace versus works. There's not a third bowl. You go to this one or that one. This one's a lot easier than this one. That's for sure. So this is the bottom line. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And men, this word is anthropos, which means mankind. Ladies, you're included. And men love the darkness rather than the light. What? The darkness is this bowl. They love this bowl. They hate God's bowl. They hate it. And then it tells you why. For their deeds were evil. The word deeds is ergon. It means good works. They love their good works. And what does God think about their good works? It's evil. What is evil? We have a whole doctrine in your book about evil. Evil is a coin. Has two sides to that coin. Every coin has two sides. The coin of evil has two sides. One is sin. Fornicating, getting drunk, stealing, that's everybody's got that. Oh, that's evil. Yeah. But did you know what the other side of the coin is? No, they don't know. It's human good. Human good is abhorrent to God. Absolutely abhorrent. What's only acceptable to God is divine good. And that's the other side of the coin of evil. And that's what's portrayed here. Verse 24, everyone who does evil hates the light. They're just not ambivalent towards this doctrine. They hate it. You tell them the gospel, if they're on negative volition, man, they get mad. So I just stop telling people that if I give it to them once and they reject it, I don't do it over and over again. Why upset their day? I say, have a nice day. You're not going to change the mind. The Pharaoh, he heard the gospel from Moses many times. Every time he heard it, he got more hateful and harder and harder and harder in his heart. Never believed. So it doesn't matter how many times you give the gospel to somebody. If they're on negative volition, somebody from the dead could come back from the dead and give them the gospel. They'd still say no. They won't. So for everyone who does evil, that's human good, just insert human good, hates the light and does not come to the light. Why? For fear that his deeds, that's ergon again, good deeds, will be exposed as BS. They don't want to be told that their good works is BS. You know, doing this and doing that and visiting people. And it's okay to visit people in the hospital and to do this and to, you know, go to the soup kitchens and help people and do this stuff. Unbelievers can do that all day long. Believers can do it if you want to. But it doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. It does not save you. It's a distraction. It's a time stealer. A right thing has to be done in a right way for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They'll be exposed as being BS. 21. But he who practices, that's praso, this is the believer, who practices the truth, aletheia. What is the truth? We had a good definition a couple of Bible studies ago. I like that definition. What is the truth? The truth is conforming your mind to objective reality. If you can't do that, you're delusional. You're deluding yourself. Conforming your mind to objective reality. Good illustration. Our decadent culture tells us that there's more than two sexes. Like there's 30-something sexes. Well, if I'm going to conform my mind to objective reality, that's not objective reality. You're delusional if you believe that. You're delusional. Or certain segments say that socialism is the way to go. We'll just take the fact from the rich and give to the poor. Same old song. And it's amazing how the people that want to take from the rich and give to the poor, our socialist leaders, are all multimillionaires. Good for thee, but not for me. I'm going to fight the oligarchy. Dude, you are the oligarchy. Fight yourself, first of all. You know, divest yourself of your estate and your properties on the beachfront. And write a check to Uncle Sammy. Oh, I'm going to do that. It's all power lust. They're lying to you, and people that are delusional, they can't even see it. So, you're delusional if you think socialism is the way to go. The Bible says capitalism is the way to go. You're conforming your mind to objective reality. Now, capitalism requires compassion. If you're a capitalist with virtue, I don't need a union. I will take better care of my employees than any union ever could because I have virtue. capitalists without virtue, yeah, that's bad. They don't care about their people. They just care about money. Yes, that's bad. So there's bad capitalism and there's good capitalism. But there's no such thing as good socialism. It's all evil. All evil. Sounds good? Straight out of the mind of Satan. You're not conforming your mind to objective reality. Salvation. You think you're saved by good works? You're not conforming your mind to objective reality because the objective reality is God is perfect. And you can't solve that math problem. Only God can solve it. If you think God is like Santa Claus, you're delusional. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is very clear. Be holy because I am holy. Remember that verse? How are you going to be holy? No. So, but he who practices, praso, this is the believer, the truth, comes to the light. We love the light. We want to know about our Creator. That's why we're here. We come to the light so that his deeds, that same word, ergon, may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Now, this deeds is divine good. That word here is used for good deeds, but it's God's deeds. We practice the light. So, what does that mean? Well, draw it up real quick. I know we're going a little long, but it's all good training. You didn't drive all the way out here for a short Bible class, did you? Okay. This is your soul. As an unbeliever, you've got your minus righteousness and other things in there. But when you become a believer, this is converted to God's righteousness. And you have 40 other things. You have his eternal life. He gives you a lot of Christmas presents when you're born again. 40 of them. You have the indwelling God, the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling of Christ, the indwelling of God, the Father himself. You have a portfolio of invisible assets. You're filled with the God, the Holy Spirit. There's 40 of them. Look them up in the book. The critical ones are, if you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have his righteousness. You've got to have his eternal life. You've got to have a human spirit. You get these things. But there's a big part of your soul that's still crickets. There's nothing there. So you're born again, you're a baby. You don't know anything about God. Oh, but I went to church all the time. I'm sure you did. God expects you to fill up the rest of your soul with him. With him. With his thoughts. Because God is not a hypocrite. He can only appreciate himself. That's why you're saved. You're not saved. You're only saved because he looks into your soul and sees his righteousness is accepted. He looks into your soul and says, oh, you know the doctrine of eternal security. Right there. You know the doctrine of rebound. You know the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Once you start putting his mind into your mind, you can defeat the cosmic system because you're gearing yourself now with his equipment. And you can rightly divide the word of truth. You can spot these wolves in sheep clothing that tell you to do good, be good. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen, but again, that doesn't put these doctrines in your brain. I'm a pretty good citizen. I pick up trash on the thing. I, you know, help old ladies across the street, and I'm a good Southerner. We're trying to kind of train that from our moms, you know, and all my siblings. They're very good people. They give you the shirt off their back. But that doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. So, yes, it's great to have manners, and manners is a sign of intelligence, obviously, and care for your fellow human being. But unbelievers can do that. I know a lot of Southerners that are unbelievers, impeccable manners, wouldn't steal a dime from you. They're going to hell. So remember, we have three categories of truth. All the Bible can be put into three baskets. Category one, the divine institutions designed for unbelievers and believers to maintain a happy life on this earth. And those divine institutions are four of them. You follow those things, have a happy life, Ecclesiastes, you're going to hell if you're not a believer. Second category of truth is the gospel, designed for the unbeliever only to save you. Third basket is the rest of the Bible, which is designed to put this into your brain so you can grow up. And that's the third basket. That's what we're primarily here for, the third basket. But there's a lot of believers that do the second basket. They reject the first basket. They're believers that are basically socialists. They're believers that think you can, you know, that homosexual marriage is just fine. Transgender is wonderful. Now, again, you can be a transgender and go to heaven. Whatever. There's no such thing as transgender. You're delusional. You are what you are. You can be a practicing homosexual. Whatever sin you think of, you can still be saved. It doesn't stop you from being saved. No sin stops you from being saved. No decadent lifestyle will stop you from being saved. You see some of these people, oh, you're going to hell. No, you're not. Christ died for all those sins. There's no criteria that you must clean up your life or stop being an adulteress if anybody's out there, you know, banging the neighbor. You can still be saved. Not a problem at all. Oh, you don't think that happens? No, anyway, that's another story. So there's no barrier for you being saved. And once you're in, you're in. You can continue to be an adulterer or a drunk or whatever it is. So, yeah. But there's a thing called divine discipline where God says in Hebrews chapter 12, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. Oh, yeah. You can't get unsaved. Your lifestyle is irrelevant. There's only one criteria. He who believes in the Son, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So that's it. So we'll pick up with Leviticus chapter 8 after the break. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.